1 Kings chapter 19. It's a great privilege to be with you this morning, and looking forward to the time in the Word this morning as well as this evening. And really, we're looking at a topic from two vantage points this morning, from an Old Testament perspective, and this evening from a New Testament perspective. And the title for my message this morning is, as you can see, From the Mountain to the Cave, Elijah's Battle with Despair. And we will be looking at the life and ministry of Elijah as he's coming off one of the great victories of the Old Testament, the contest with the prophets of Baal, to really one of the most difficult periods in Elijah's ministry, where he meets the Lord on Mount Horeb. So I'm looking forward to this time together. One of the most beloved works of Christian literature that's been read from generation to generation is Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Perhaps you've read the book and enjoyed it and studied it. Spurgeon used to read it several times a year. And it presents for us in great illustration the nature of the Christian life. Bunyan traces this story of Christian and hopeful as they make their way to the celestial city. And of course, along the way, they're beset by many trials and temptations, many difficulties that particularly grieve them as they go along. And in one part of their journey, they're going through a particularly difficult stretch of road when Christian notices, opening up to the side of them, a lush meadow. This verdant field called Bypath Meadow appears to be easy to access. In fact, they only have to step over a little fence to get there, and there happens to be a path that seems to wind exactly parallel to their own. So after convincing Hopeful, who's a little skeptical of this idea, they surmount the fence and they begin to walk along the path. And for a while, they're glad that they've been refreshed to come over to this easier path. But after a while, they notice a man up in front of them. And catching up to him, they discover his name is Mr. Vain Confidence. And they ask Mr. Vain Confidence, where does this path lead? He replies, well, of course, to the celestial city. So at this point, they're further glad. They decide they'll fall in behind Mr. Vain Confidence, and they begin to walk along. Well, soon night falls, and as the darkness gathers, it's particularly murky, and it becomes almost impossible to make out the path, let alone Mr. Vain Confidence. As they walk along, suddenly they hear a noise. Mr. Vain Confidence has fallen into a pit and been dashed to pieces at the bottom. At this, they're terrified. They begin to try to find their way back to the original path, but they become hopelessly lost. They begin to grow despondent. And listen to how Bunyan describes what happens next. He says this, "At last, lighting under a little shelter, they sat down there until the daybreak, but being weary, they fell asleep. Now there was, not far from the place where they lay, a castle called Doubting Castle, the owner whereof was Giant Despair. And it was in his grounds they now were sleeping. Wherefore he, getting up in the morning early and walking up and down in his fields, caught Christian and Hopeful asleep in his grounds. Then with a grim and surly voice he bid them awake and asked them whence they were, what they did in his grounds. They told him they were pilgrims. They had lost their way. Then said the giant, you have this night trespassed on me by trampling on my grounds. Therefore you must go along with me. So they were forced to go because he was stronger than they. They also had but little to say, for they knew themselves to be at fault. The giant therefore drove them before him and put them into his castle, into a very dark dungeon, nasty and stinking to the spirits of these two men." Christian and Hopeful were caught in the grip of grim despair, thrown into his nasty, stinking dungeon. Despair and doubt. Do these aspects sound familiar? Perhaps these are places you've frequented. These are things that you're familiar with. Have you ever felt as though you were a captive to dark clouds of gloom and despair? If you have, you're not alone. This morning we're going to follow an Old Testament prophet who waged his own battle with despair and doubt. And we'll discover that his path through this hardship, these difficulties, opens a way for us. We'll tag along with Elijah from the heights of success on Mount Carmel to the depths of dejection to see how God brings him hope on the other side. And along the way, we'll discover this principle. This will be the key, I think, to what we study this morning, and it's this. Even when our path grows dark, God supplies the resources to fulfill his calling. Let me say that again. Even when our path grows dark, God supplies the resources to fulfill his calling. As I mentioned, we'll look at it from this perspective this morning, and tonight we'll see the other side. The title of tonight's message is From the Mountain to the Sea, Jesus' Triumph Over Despair, from Matthew 8. And we'll see in both accounts, 1 Kings 19 and in Matthew 8, that there are remarkable similarities dealing with despair and dejection. So let's begin. Let's look at 1 Kings 19. Follow along. I'll be making comments as we go along, beginning in verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Verse 1 begins and introduces us to three characters: Ahab, Jezebel, and Elijah. These characters may be familiar to you, perhaps from your reading of the Old Testament, but I want to just introduce them so that we can be familiar with who they are. We'll start with Elijah. Elijah, his name means, "My God is the Lord." And he bursts on the scene in 1 Kings 17:1. He's introduced there as a Tishbite from the sojourners of Gilead. Now, Gilead was an area east of the Jordan, sort of on the fringes of Israel's occupied territory. And the word here used to describe Elijah says that he was a settler or a sojourner there. It kind of has the idea of a transient, a pioneer, something of a drifter. Abraham uses this word to describe himself to the Hittites in Genesis 23. He says, "I am a sojourner and foreigner among you." So Elijah was from this group of people. And we have no record of Elijah's calling or his upbringing. We really don't know much about his family. He sort of bursts on the scene, drops on the pages of Scripture, something like Melchizedek. His primary role is to oppose Ahab and the spiritual demise of the northern kingdom. You recall that at this point, the kingdom is divided into the north and the south. And the northern kingdom has an extremely checkered history. No good kings, and they seem to be slipping farther and farther into the pit of idolatry and spiritual apostasy. So Elijah's passionate for the Lord. He's bold, he's relentless, he seemingly can brook no insurmountable challenge, and he's able to bring the truth of God in dramatic fashion. Also, we meet here in verse 1, Ahab. Now, Ahab may be a little less familiar to you, so let me tell you a little bit about Ahab's background. He was the son of a very powerful king named Omri. Omri was himself something of an upstart. He obtained the throne of the northern kingdom through military prowess and intrigue. He was able to overthrow the king that was in existence and claim the throne for his own, and he built Samaria as his capital. In fact, he made such a tremendous impact in the ancient Near East that inscriptions have been discovered which call the northern kingdom of Israel the House of Omri, even 100 years after his reign. So he left an impact. But on the spiritual scale, Omri received a big fat F on his moral report card. This is what 1 Kings 16:25 says. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. And Ahab certainly follows in the footsteps of his father. He degenerated into a cesspool of idolatry, evil, and iniquity. He built a worship system to Baal. The prominent 20th century Baptist preacher, R.G. Lee, in his celebrated sermon, "Payday Someday," called Ahab the vilest human toad who ever squatted on the throne of Israel. That has a certain ring to it. So we can imagine a human toad. And at this point in 18:1, he runs home to what I would call his mommy wife, Jezebel. And he tells her what a bad boy Elijah has been. To Ahab, Elijah is, of course, the problem. He's the troubler of Israel. This is Elijah's fault. And in fact, if we could read the original language here this morning, of verse 1, it uses the word all three times to describe Ahab's whiny report back to Jezebel. He talks about all that Elijah did, all the ways that he killed all the prophets. And Elijah, in Ahab's mind, has really made a mess of things. So now the real power wielder, Jezebel, will step into action, and she's the final of our three characters. Well, who is Jezebel? She's obviously a notorious character in the pages of the Old Testament. She's a Phoenician queen, the daughter of a king named Ethbaal, the name meaning Baal exists. He was king of the Sidonians, and her name means where is the prince? Where is the prince? I can imagine this was a fitting pun to be whispered in the corners when Ahab, the sulking, wimpy king, fusses over his spoiled political milk. And like father, like daughter, Jezebel was a devout worshiper of Baal. Some surmise she may even have been a priestess, and she brings in her passion for the Baal cult into the northern kingdom. And in fact, this is how 1 Kings summarizes Jezebel's effect on Ahab and the fact that she speedened and hastened his demise and apostasy. It says, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." 1 Kings 16:30-33. So Jezebel comes and she begins to do her work to destroy the worship of the true God. She organizes a campaign to liquidate the true prophets of the Lord. 1 Kings 18:4 tells us she subsidized the Baal prophets on the imperial dole by housing them and feeding them from the king's table. 1 Kings 18:19 tells us. So, of course, all this leads to the dramatic confrontation between Elijah and these Baal prophets. You're probably familiar with the story from 1 Kings 18. There's a showdown between Yahweh, the Lord, the true God, and Baal. And, of course, what's often missed in this story is that all the advantages are on the side of the Baal worshipers. The contest takes place on Mount Carmel, which is considered a sacred site to Baal worship. And the nature of the contest is that if fire can come from the sky to ignite the sacrifice, that God wins. Well, statuettes of Baal that have been discovered in the ancient Near East typically picture him with a bolt of lightning in his hand. He was the god of storm and thunder and lightning. If anybody could bring fire from the sky, it was Baal. So they have this contest, and of course the Baal prophets suffer a humiliating defeat, and Elijah is there on the side goading them throughout the process. At one point, he has to even resort to potty humor to get his point across. And they're humiliated and defeated. So Elijah comes in, and finally the Lord sends fire, burns up the altar, the sacrifice, even the water in the trench, and the Lord wins a stunning victory. We can imagine Elijah's the man of the hour, a social media darling. Everyone wants to get close now to Elijah. And we can imagine as the news vans roll up, Ahab beats it home to his wife to tell her what's happened. So now we come to chapter 19, and we would expect that this is Elijah's golden period of life, right? He's just won one of the most dramatic victories over false gods recorded in the pages of Scripture. This is when Elijah is supposed to ride off into the sunset, write a memoir, give fancy, pricey speeches at hotels, maybe run for president, but alas, it's not to be. Instead, we have this dramatic confrontation. Verse 2 that tells us that Jezebel sends a message to Elijah. This is the first time that Jezebel speaks. And true to her form, her first words are curse words. She proclaims an oath. But of course, she bowdlerizes the standard oath formula as the Lord lives, and she makes it more politically correct. She says it in polytheistic style, "May the gods do this, Elijah, if by tomorrow I fail to take your life." Now, let me just pause to say something here, that the narrator uses Jezebel's short oath formula here to introduce a very important word that will keep coming up in the narrative as it unfolds, and that is the word life. Life. The word life is used 7 times in the chapter. Here in verse 2, Jezebel threatens to take Elijah's life. In verse 3, Elijah fears for his life. In verse 4, he'll ask God to take his life. And then in verses 10 and 14, he'll pout about those who want to take his life. So it seems that the narrator wants us to understand something significant concerning life is at stake in this chapter. Who's really master over life? Who really mediates life? Who really brings life? Is it Jezebel? Is it Elijah? No, it's God. And more even than that, the prophet Elijah is to be a mediator of life to the people of Israel. Think about it this way, that spiritual apostasy and idolatry kills, destroys a people, leads them to their own destruction. And so the prophet, in God's mercy, is calling them back to faithfulness to the covenant, because the covenant gives life. Walking with the Lord brings life. And so Elijah is to be a mediator of life, and instead he despairs of life. He wants it to end. He's had enough. So this underscores God's supreme sovereignty over life and something of the fragile nature of humans holding on to this. One other thing that's interesting, though, the funny thing about this threat is, if Jezebel really intended to kill Elijah, why go through the motion of sending a warning at all? In other words, why not deputize the messenger to dispatch with Elijah at once? Why tell him, if you don't do something by this time tomorrow, your life's over? She even gives him a time frame in which he has to work. What's also interesting is, as the ESV renders this oath formula, Jezebel is saying, "So may the gods do to me," but really those words "to me" are missing from the oath in Hebrew, which is a funny way to make an oath formula. In other words, almost always the oath is brought upon someone, but here Jezebel stops just short of bringing the oath upon herself. There's only one other time in the Old Testament where that occurs, and that's when Saul makes an oath. You remember he had put all the people under the order that no one could eat during the day of battle, and if anyone violated that, they would come to death. And so Saul makes this oath formula, and it was seemingly obvious he didn't intend to carry it out. So perhaps Jezebel isn't really intending to kill Elijah so much as to warn him, to frighten him, to shake him up a little bit, to make him think he's in mortal danger. And of course, it works, as we'll see. So let me turn this on. All right, so we've seen here that Elijah has a tremendous victory over these prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. And now he's about to crumble because of this threat. Now let me just for a moment here talk about an issue that is also important, as we'll see in the narrative. And this may be difficult to see, so I'll just summarize this and I can make these notes available. But there are many indications in this text that Elijah is operating in the spirit of Moses. That is to say, there are many striking similarities between Moses and his ministry and Elijah and his ministry, as we'll see. And I think this is one of the points the narrator is making, that Elijah is like a new Moses, though perhaps a diminished Moses. You remember that Moses kills an Egyptian, a prominent Egyptian, and so he has to flee for his life because Pharaoh threatens him. And in escaping into the desert, he becomes a shepherd, and eventually he comes across on Horeb this burning bush, and he pauses there. and he sees an angel and talks to him. And as we'll see, Elijah has a very strikingly similar experience in this narrative. He comes across an angel at a broom tree, and it would seem that Elijah is fulfilling the pattern of Moses. Even more, we'll see when Elijah meets with God and the similarities that are there. All right, so let's continue reading here in verse 3 and see what happens next. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came down and sat under a broom tree. He asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. Now, Elijah takes quick action. Let me just, for a moment, pause and think about what happens in this encounter. His hero status quickly deteriorates. Now, the first thing that occurs is, it says Elijah feared. Now, some versions, depending on what translation you have, if you have the King James, for instance, or the New King James, it may say that Elijah saw. Many other English versions say Elijah feared. This is really just a minor difference between two Hebrew words that are remarkably similar. And so some versions go one way or the other. I think the idea of Elijah fearing is probably the better reading in this instance. So Elijah is afraid. He's shaken to the core by this threat. So think about this. The man who stood up to the Baal cult and triumphed, the man whom God sustained in the wilderness. Remember from 1 Kings 17, he's already had a wilderness experience in the desert where God sustains him. The man who outran Ahab through the mud now crumbles. He runs out of town. He heads more than 100 miles south to the southernmost point of civilization. He's crossed a national boundary from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom. He's left what's traditionally known as the breadbasket of Israel, although that bread has been a little dry lately with the drought going on, to the southernmost desert city of Judah. The saying went in the Old Testament from Dan to Beersheba. Beersheba was known as the southernmost point. But it also was something of a sacred site, sort of a lower register sacred site, not quite a national park, but maybe a historical monument sort of thing. And the reason is that it was memorialized by the patriarchs. Abraham himself in Genesis 21 did something significant here. He dug a well, swore an oath with the inhabitants of the land, and called upon the name of the Lord. This is always significant in Genesis when Abraham is calling on the name of the Lord because he does so in strategic places within the land of Canaan. Genesis 21:33 says, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And this is, in fact, where Isaac spent most of his life. One other significant event happens in the life of Jacob. You remember Jacob and his family live for a time in Canaan, and Joseph is sold to a caravan going down to Egypt. And toward the end of Jacob's life, a famine comes along. Jacob, you know, makes one of those famous statements to his sons, "Why are you guys just staring at each other? Let's go do something about this." So they go down and they discover that Joseph is there. And so Joseph tells his father to come. And Genesis 46 reports this. So Israel, or Jacob, took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt. I will bring you up again. Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." So as we're reading this, we begin to wonder, what is Elijah doing at this point? Why does he go to Beersheba? Is he sort of making a farewell tour of Israel's holy sites? Is he hoping to somehow regain his old spark? Is he hoping that the everlasting God will visit him? Does he want to see God face to face to register his complaint? The narrative doesn't tell us, but obviously Elijah is seeking something. And unexpectedly, he leaves his servant here in Beersheba. Now this, of course, probably not a good idea. He's already despondent, and he leaves his one companion and goes alone into the wilderness. We get the sense that things are about to turn from bad to worse. He comes and he sits under a broom tree. The text literally says he sits under one broom tree. We could translate it under a solitary broom tree. It's almost as if to say even the broom tree is a loner. So he comes to this broom tree. He's alone. Even the tree is alone. And the tree offers him some shade, but not much. It's really more of a shrub. It's related to the legume family, and it hardly provides any shade. But Elijah comes, and he sits under this tree. And it's hard to miss here echoes of other stories in the Old Testament. We might think of Hagar and Ishmael wandering through the desert and giving up, ready to die, or perhaps even more familiarly, think of Jonah as he sulks under the gourd and desires to end it all. So Elijah comes here and he sits. And again, we ask, what is he doing? Why this walkabout in the desert? What is he hoping to accomplish? Why has Elijah come here? And particularly, we might ask the question from this angle, if Elijah was so afraid Jezebel would take his life, why does he come here and ask God to end it? Perhaps he feels he's not safe in Beersheba. It was also known to house a cult shrine, according to Amos 5:5. Perhaps he wants to go out into the desert and see if God will work wonders as he did the last time he was in the desert by the brook Cherith, where the ravens fed him. Whatever the rationale, Elijah strikes off and isolates himself in the wilderness, deepening his misery. And finally, he cries out to God. And whenever we have stories of a journey of this nature, the prayer is often a turning point in the narrative, and I think that's the case here as well. He cries out and he says, enough! We might really translate this, too much! He can't take it anymore. He's stretched, he feels, beyond his resources. He makes this desperate prayer, perhaps a prayer that you can empathize with, and he says, I'm no better than the fathers. Now, there are different ways of interpreting what he means there. Some would say what he's saying is, the fathers are dead and I'm as good as dead. I'm no better than they are. Or perhaps he's simply saying, the fathers did great things for you, but all my work has come to nothing. And there perhaps is more than a hint of blame in these words. It's as if Elijah is saying, God, if you had given me the resources the patriarchs had, maybe I could have done something with my life. If I just had the benefits and the opportunities that others have had, Lord, perhaps I would have done something, but I'm no better than the fathers. Lord, take my life. So he goes to sleep to await the end, but he's about to discover that when the path grows dark, God supplies the resources to fulfill the calling. So we read on, verse 5, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. Then he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. So I've entitled this part, Angel Food Cake. Angel Food Cake. So here he is sleeping, and suddenly he gets a visitor. This is the first of three encounters Elijah will have on his journey. Each journey has an encounter. So he first goes to Beersheba and then the desert. He meets this angel. Then he'll go to Horeb and he'll come face to face with God. And finally, he'll go back north along the Jordan Valley to the town where Elisha lives and encounter Elisha. So here he has this angelic visitor. Now, the significant thing about this is the word translated angel is really the same word that could be translated messenger. It harks back to verse 2 almost as if to suggest Jezebel sent a messenger, now God sends a messenger. And in fact, God sends his messenger twice to up one over Jezebel. So the angel comes and prods him, pokes him to get up. And this really, we could say, from one standpoint, is the first step in Elijah's restoration and recovery. It's basic care, right? Basic care and food. He's now been put on the angelic meal train. So he's poked and prodded. He gets up and he finds this loaf baked on glowing coals or hot stones. This word for glowing coals is used in another place in the Bible, in Isaiah 6:6, where Isaiah has his lips purged from a glowing coal taken from the altar of the Lord. The connection seems to have significance that the divine presence is here. There are also echoes of chapter 17. Remember, Elijah is sustained there by a widow from Zarephath, and she feeds him a cake or loaf, and she stores her oil in a jug, the same word here used as a container for water. So Elijah eats and drinks, and he promptly lies down again. We'll see as we work through this narrative, he's a stubborn man at points. But there's a play on words here for the Hebrew word return, which can also be translated to restore or to repent. And some of this is obscured by some English versions, but the idea basically is Elijah eats and drinks and returns to the bedroll. So the angel returns to Elijah, pokes him again, prods him, and says, "Get up, you need to eat, the journey is too great for you." I think this really symbolizes Elijah's beginning to be restored. He's raised up again a second time. God's not finished with him yet. God, in fact, won't leave Elijah alone. He's going to bring him onto the path of recovery. And the angel says to him, "The journey is too much for you." Now, the question that immediately comes to my mind is, what sort of journey does the angel have in mind? We're not told in the text what exactly the angel expects of Elijah, perhaps not even all of his message. Where does he intend for Elijah to go? Does he intend Elijah to go south to Horeb, to Mount Sinai, where in fact he goes? Or does he intend him to go north toward Damascus? There seem to be indications in the text based on God's later question, "What are you doing here?" And the fact that he's immediately sent north toward Damascus, that that's in fact where God intends him to go. But Elijah isn't done being like Jonah quite yet. He turns and goes the opposite direction. He goes south, geographically speaking, about another 270 miles south to another sacred site. This time he's going to where the office of the prophet began. You'll recall from Exodus 3 where God encounters Moses through the burning bush and calls him to be the leader of his people. And that really is seen as where the office of the prophet begins. So Elijah's returning to where this all got started. And the bread, like manna in the wilderness, sustains him 40 days and 40 nights. Again, there are echoes here of Moses and the wilderness wandering for 40 years and Moses himself being on Sinai for 40 days. So he comes to Horeb, and he comes to the place where Moses received his commission to be prophet. Now, the question is, why does Elijah come here? Is he intending to rehearse and renew his vows, so to speak, to remember why he's a prophet? Or is he coming here to disavow his prophetic calling, to sort of pack up a box and turn in his keys? It's unclear exactly what Elijah wants to do, but we do know he's coming to a mountain that has significance in Scripture. It's a mountain that's particularly associated with the presence of God. Remember, this is where Moses received his commission. This is where the law was given. This is where God appeared to Moses in the cleft of the rock, much like he'll now appear to Elijah in the cave. And so we're expectantly waiting something great to happen. We're not sure yet what it will be, but we know God will provide the resources somehow. Let's continue reading verse 9. "There he came to a cave and lodged in it, spent the night, as it were, in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.'" So Elijah's tour here on Horeb does not get off to a very good start. There's no burning bush. There's no meal with God. In fact, he finds instead a dark, dank cave. Someone has summarized it this way. He finds a dark place for a dark mood. And he comes into this gloomy cave. Of course, a cave recalls 1 Kings 18, where Obadiah saves 100 true prophets in a cave. And so we wonder, is Elijah here awaiting life or death? Will God appear to him or not? And then in the midst of this scene, the word of the Lord suddenly comes to Elijah. Behold, the word came. Suddenly it came. And this is really the key event. And this is what we need to focus in on this narrative. This is the real point of the prophetic ministry for Elijah. And really for any believer who's called to serve the Lord, it comes down to the supremacy, the primacy of the word. Right? It's not about spiritual fireworks per se, about mass revival per se, or about stunning victory. In fact, most of the work the Lord calls us to is in the detailed everyday experiences, the quotidian experiences of life. And now the word comes, and it reminds Elijah that this is really what he's supposed to be doing. He's a spokesman for the Lord. He's a prophet uniquely associated with the word of the Lord. Think in the Old Testament how many times a prophet is associated with the phrase, the word of the Lord came. And so Elijah's in a cave here, and this isn't ultimately about Elijah crossing off his bucket list, about making plans for his life, about his best life now. Where do you see yourself in 5 years, Elijah? It's nothing like that. He's God's spokesman. God has invested in him with a message to speak. And it's back to the basics. Incidentally, another step toward recovery, getting back to the basics. The word of God. So the Lord speaks, and we encounter what I would call the first sane words of the narrative. After all this traveling, finally someone says something rational. Why are you here, Elijah? Why are you here? Now notice that the text doesn't say, what are you doing in there, Elijah? It says, what are you doing here? It's as if the Lord is not speaking from outside the cave, but from inside the cave. He's there with Elijah. He's been there the whole time. Now, Elijah begins his list of grievances. Obviously, he's rehearsed the line. He'll repeat them verbatim in verse 14. He feels a sense of failure. The Israelites have forsaken the covenant. He feels a sense of friendlessness. I'm the only one left. He feels a sense of fatigue. I have been jealous for the Lord. Now, of course, he's forgotten that although the Lord's altars have been thrown down, he just built a new one on top of Mount Carmel. Although the Lord's prophets, yes, have been killed, there are 100 still surviving in the caves that Obadiah saved. It's Baal's prophets who have really just been killed. And yes, although the Israelites have forsaken the covenant, they've just been in mass restored to the Lord on top of Mount Carmel. Elijah here is suffering from selective memory. He's only telling himself part of the story, part of the truth. He feels he doesn't have the resources to fulfill God's calling. So let's see what happens next. Verse 11. And he said, God said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So God comes and he appears to Elijah. And it's interesting, As God does with Job, he opts not to address Elijah's concerns point by point. Instead, he gives him an assignment: come to the mouth of the cave. It's not clear whether Elijah actually does this, but suddenly the Lord is passing by in his glory. This is stock language to describe the glorious appearance of the Lord. And three elements of nature make a profound impact as the Lord appears. We have wind, earthquake, and fire. If you've ever been hiking in the mountains and caught by a violent storm, you know how frightening it can be. But what we see here is surpassing even that. This manifestation of God is threatening to tear apart the very mountain itself. And I think we're supposed to see here echoes of Exodus 19 when the Lord appears and gives the law to his people. Exodus 19:16 says, "On the morning of the third day there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled." And these signs in the natural world often also accompany divine judgment. We could see several examples such as Ezekiel 38 and other places. Psalm 77 says, "The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook." And Isaiah prophesies that at the last day, God will appear in vengeance and judgment by these supernatural cosmic disturbances. He says this in chapter 29, "You will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire." So Elijah now is experiencing this sovereign, dreadful, divine presence that brings fear and trembling. And it's interesting to follow the narrative as this goes along. We see a wind whipping through that literally, it says, shatters the rocks. It threatens to rip apart the mountain. And we might think, surely this is God in his presence and glory. But the text says, no, he's not in the wind. It's his vanguard, not his presence. Then an earthquake shudders and shakes. You can imagine the mountain heaving and trembling. And we think, surely God's in this earthquake. No. It's his vanguard, not his presence. And then a raging fire blazes through the air. Is this God? No, it's not God. It's his vanguard, not his presence. What does this mean? Well, two things that are important to keep in mind, I think, at this point in the story. Number one is, this is focusing on God's sovereignty over the natural elements. If you could transport yourself back into ancient Israel and see how Baal worship really worked, the ancients believed that the elements of nature were divine emanations of the god. That is to say, if it rained, it was really part of Baal. The sea was part of Yam, the god of the sea. And so the elements were deified as the concretization or reification of the god himself or herself. And so the point here is God is not confined or relegated to these elements. In other words, God is supreme over the elements. He's not confined to them. He doesn't need these cosmic disturbances as part of an extension of who he is. So number one, God is sovereign. Number two, of course, Elijah probably wants a manifestation of God to come in judgment and to wipe out Jezebel and Ahab once for all. Why can't God send this earthquake and fire and wind to Samaria and wipe out the apostates? God instead seems to be focusing on what's important is the word. God does his work often quietly, imperceptibly, through the power of the word. The word is central. So after this display, Elijah hears something. It's extremely difficult to render this phrase, and there have been countless ways to try to render it. One translation says that he hears the sound of sheer silence. The King James translated it as a still small voice. The Old Testament Greek rendered it as the sound of a gentle breeze. Most today would say it was a soft, low, or gentle whisper. I would call it a faint whisper. It's a pregnant silence full of words somehow. So Elijah wraps his face. He comes to the mouth of the cave and covers himself as the Lord is there. And it's deja vu all over again. They recite the same lines they said earlier. And Elijah seems to want to make Job's ancient litigation a class action suit against God. He doesn't have the resources. What do you expect me to do, God? I can't fulfill your calling.
So let's see what happens. Verse 15, and the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So the Lord responds by giving Elijah a new assignment, a thoroughgoing assignment. He's to head back toward Damascus. He's to anoint a triumvirate of individuals who will carry out and complete the work beyond his lifetime. In other words, Elijah is basically told, I am doing more than you can think or imagine, but it's going to take more time beyond your life. Your role is to obey me now. And so Elijah is to go and anoint these three, particularly Elisha, who will become his successor. And then Elijah will become to Elisha what Moses was to Joshua, what John the Baptist will eventually be to Jesus. You see, in a certain way of speaking, Moses, Elijah, and John the Baptist prepare the way for Joshua, Elisha, and Jesus, who finish the task. The preparatory men set the stage for the salvation men. Joshua, Elisha, and Jesus, all their names incidentally mean God or the Lord saves. It's really a poignant gospel moment. Elijah is essentially told what God is doing will take decades to accomplish. Elijah himself won't see it, but he has a role to play in God's plan. And many of us may feel the same way. Are we really being used by God to do something tremendous? And maybe God is just using us as preparatory people. But God has a role for each of us. And so Elijah is to anoint two political leaders and one spiritual leader. We can read on through the pages of history and of the Old Testament, and it will take us all the way to 2 Kings 8 to see how these successors accomplish the Lord's plan. Hazael defeats the vicious Ben-Hadad, who was a nemesis to the northern kingdom. Jehu wipes out Ahab's family, his 70 sons. He turns the temple of Baal into a latrine. And Elisha, who performs double the miracles that Elijah himself did, solidifies a pocket of true worship that lasts, as we read later, all the way down to the days of Hezekiah and beyond. But Elijah won't get to see all this. Elijah is basically told, God's plan is bigger than you are. I have reserved 7,000 who are faithful to me. God does not work simply in one place or one way. God is at work. And God's army is not simply a cadre of cowering clerics in a cave. God's army is known to him, the Israel within Israel, who have been faithful to the Lord. The Lord's not concerned. His plan cannot fail. He has the resources necessary to enable Elijah. So let's see how the story ends, verse 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go, return, or back again, for what have I done to you? And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people. And they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. So Elijah goes. It's not clear whether he's fully recovered. He may never fully recover, but he goes to obey in some measure what God's called him to do. Incidentally, there's no record in Scripture that he actually ever did anoint Hazael or Jehu. And when he gets to Elisha, it's not really a devout ceremony of anointing. It's more of a flyby as he throws his mantle upon him. But he begins to resume his role in God's plan of salvation. He finds Elisha and he throws his mantle upon him. This is probably the same mantle he wrapped his face with when he encountered God's presence. It's a symbol of his prophetic authority. And Elisha, it would seem, is from a well-to-do family. He has a seemingly well-known father, and he's plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, which suggests he's a man of some means. Now, this sets in contrast, of course, the extreme poverty Elisha will experience as a prophet. One of the things that struck me over the years reading Elisha's story is how impoverished the prophets seem to be. Remember, when he causes that axe head to float on the surface of the water, it's a borrowed axe. And when he heals the stew, it's from herbs that have been foraged from the forest. In any event, Elisha is like Cortez on the coast of Mexico. He burns the boats. He burns his farming equipment. He uses it to kindle a fire. He roasts the slaughtered yoke of oxen, perhaps the ones belonging to him. And he now is going to become Elijah's successor. And there are a couple of ties here that connect Elisha back to the earlier speeches. Remember, Elijah earlier lamented that God's people had forsaken the covenant. And here the text reads literally that Elisha forsakes the oxen to come after Elijah. And you remember God said that he's reserved 7,000 who have not kissed Baal. And Elisha asks if he can kiss his parents goodbye. What is the meaning here? It seems that Elisha is representing the antidote to Elijah's despondency and despair. Elisha will bring him healing. So he says, "Can I kiss my father and mother goodbye?" Elijah offers what's always been to me an enigmatic reply: "Go, return, for what have I done to you?" It's unclear, is he expressing here a reprimand, a rebuke, or just apathy? In any event, the statement preserves a sense of mystery about the future. It's as if Elijah is saying, "I don't really know what my role in God's plan is, but if you're going to follow me, you need to count the cost." And so he tells Elisha, if you're to be a true disciple, think about it, count the cost, and follow. Tonight we'll see, by the way, incidentally, that Jesus' demands of discipleship are even greater, right? When someone says, "Can I go back and kiss my father and mother?" Jesus has a different reply. So Elisha follows Elijah. He ministers to him, the text says. He serves him. This is a word implying comfort and encouragement. It's the same word used to describe Joshua's comfort and ministry to Moses. Elisha now ministers to Elijah. God is restoring his prophet by not letting him go, not allowing him to renounce his commission. It's not as if God takes away the difficulties. He supplies the resources to fulfill the calling. He gives him an assistant to relieve him and support him because God supplies the resources. So let me summarize this in this way. Elijah's despair was fostered by a sense of failure, loneliness, and weariness. He felt he had reached the end of the line. So God graciously restores him. He restores him through basic care, right? Provision and presence. After sleeping, he's told to get up and eat. He meets with God through his word. He returns to productive work. Go, return, and do what I've called you to do. He's reminded of God's sovereignty and that God has a greater plan. His plan is bigger than you are, Elijah. And he's given a faithful companion, a disciple that will minister to him. So let's think about it in terms of ourselves. What about you? Where are you at? Are you caught in the grip of despair? Can Elijah's battle with despair offer you hope? I think it can. God will supply the resources to fulfill his calling. So take this truth from Elijah's own experience. Take the next step. Be encouraged. Meet God in his word. Get back to the work he's called you to do. Remember your place in God's bigger plan and obey his commands for today. He will strengthen you to accomplish your purpose for him. So don't despair. Put your hope in God. When you're battling despair from the mountain to the cave, trust in God. God will supply the resources to fulfill his calling. And in the end, we'll be able to say, to God be the glory. Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for this powerful reminder this morning of your truth that in the midst of difficulties and challenges, we know that you care for us. You are our shepherd who leads us beside still waters, who guides us through the valley of the shadow of death. And we thank you that today we can take comfort that as you restored Elijah and strengthened him, you can still restore and strengthen and provide ministry and encouragement. So, Lord, we pray that that would be the case here. I pray for this congregation. There may be many here who are struggling with discouragement. And I pray that you would lift them up and strengthen them, that as they look at Elijah's experience here, they would be galvanized in their resolve to serve you faithfully and to accomplish the great things you've called them to do. So, Lord, we're grateful for your kindness to us in the gospel. We're thankful for the blessings you richly lavish upon us. And we pray that as we think about this today, we would be encouraged and nourished in our soul and rejoice over your goodness and your grace. So we pray all this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
Let's respond together to this message by singing two verses of I Will Glory in My Redeemer. Let's stand and sing together. I will glory.